You think I'd learn, wouldn't you? Good to be with you tonight. Just appreciate your presence so very much. We're talking about Revelation 15. If you'd like to open your Bibles there and study along with us, I encourage you to put on your thinking cap if you haven't all week long already, and buckle your seatbelt in and get ready for a pretty good ride. Anytime you study Revelation, it's a great study. We need to do it more than we do. And I think we shy away from it because we tend not to understand all the details. But you don't need to know everything about Revelation to know the main theme of the book, and that's really what we're looking at here tonight. And that is, Jesus Christ wins the victory. So before we start in Revelation 15, I'd like to say thank you once again to the elders for inviting me to come to be here this week. And thank all of you for attending so faithfully, both in the morning classes and in the evening. I think we've had very consistent attendance all week long, and that's a very good sign on the part of the eldership and the congregation here, and your desire to love the truth and support the truth and study the truth. It's good to be also with all the different ones I've known over the years that are members here. Others I don't know as well, getting to know you better, and we encourage you to come visit Rhone Ridge when you're up in that area, or come visit us. My dad used to say, bring a ham and come anytime, so I guess that works pretty good. And I appreciate the good work Adonis is doing with his wife, Leslie, and I've teased Ruth Ann all week long. I've called her Baby Ruth and Ruth Bob and a few other names, and as long as she keeps laughing, I'll keep doing it, but it's been good to be with all of you this week. Revelation 15 and verse 2. It says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And so that's what it says. These people have the victory over the beast. And you have to ask yourself, well, what is the beast? And really, Revelation 1 through 12 is the first half of the book. And then 13 through 22 is the other half. In the first 12 chapters, by chapter 12, John has this vision of a woman in the wilderness who is pregnant with a child. And she gives birth to the man-child. And Satan, or the dragon, is trying to destroy the man-child. And when he fails, he becomes enraged and then tries to fight against her children. Well, obviously, Jesus is that child born in the desert, the man-child. The Lord's people are the ones that gave birth to him. And Jesus Christ has accomplished the victory over Satan, sin, death, and the grave. And Satan is a sore loser. He becomes enraged and thinks, well, if I can't destroy God's scheme of redemption through Christ, I will destroy his church. And so Satan is the dragon. But he employs in the book of Revelation, first of all, the sea beast, which is simply referring to a beast that draws his strength from the different nations. In the Old Testament figurative language and prophetic language, the sea or the isles of the sea refer to the Gentile people. And it's an appropriate analogy because the sea is always stirred up. It's always blowing back and forth. Waves are up, rising and falling. And so the sea beast is an animal that is ferocious, but is ever changing and always in a state of turmoil and turbulence. And that's kind of how people without God are. If you look at America today, that could be a good description of the people who don't believe in God. They're always upset and always in a turmoil and always in an uproar. Well, the dragon or Satan uses the sea beast to emphasize political power by which he tries to compel God's people to sin. And then in addition to that, he employs what is called the beast out of the earth, or the earth beast, which is a symbol for religious persecution and religious apostasy. So another tool that Satan uses, or the dragon uses, both in Revelation and now, is to try to get us to be pulled away by false doctrine, by the sleight of men and cutting craftiness, where they pull us away from the truth and very subtly destroy our souls, all the while we think we're still serving the Lord. And then, of course, the last and the greatest one, perhaps, is the great harlot that we're going to read about in chapter 18, which in the context of the book of Revelation, I believe, refers to the Roman Empire. But it could apply to any nation that is used by Satan to employ its power and its abilities to destroy the church and God's people. So any nation, including the United States of America, could use the nations all around them to draw power off of them to hurt Christians. They could use false religion, whether it's emperor worship or denominational error or Catholicism or anything like that, to impose their will upon us and to compel people to do what God doesn't want them to do. And so that's the application. We know in Revelation chapter 1, when John received the revelation, he said that God told him, these are things which must shortly come to pass. So everything in Revelation has been fulfilled as far as it can be fulfilled, but it doesn't have a modern day immediate application. But by principle, we can learn the same thing because history repeats itself. So what I'm going to try to do in our lesson tonight, and I'll try to stay as close to my notes as I can, is to make sense of what he's telling us here and to help us to understand that if we keep in mind through all of the things that happened in life and all that ever happened in their day and all that's happened since, remember this one thing, that is, stay close to Jesus Christ. Don't be influenced by political power. Don't be influenced by religious error. Don't be influenced by the harlot of Rome who uses her power to deceive people by the lust of the flesh. Let those things be the enemy of the soul. Fight against them, and you draw near to God so that he can draw near to you. Because when it's all said and done, the victory has already been won by Jesus Christ. How many of you like to read a brand new story or novel, and you buy the book or you pick it up at the library, and the first thing you do is you go to the back to see how it turns out? Anybody like to do that? Nobody? One. When I said Roan Ridge and several people raised their hand, I thought, that spoils it. I like to be held in suspense and know how it ends when I get there. Well, in the book of Revelation, over and over again, God spoils it for us because more than once he shows us before he gives us a new vision. It's always preceded by a sign of victory. And here it is in Revelation chapter 15, because in verse 1 he says, then I saw another sign. He's shown us two previous signs in the book in Revelation chapter 12 in verses 1 and 3. So this is the third sign in this section of Revelation. But he said, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now God has already brought some punishment upon the heathen nations, upon the enemies of God. And in that he blew the trumpets, the seven trumpets that we read about in the previous chapters. But in those seven trumpets, and I guess I should show you the chart will go along. In those seven trumpets, a third of the earth was harmed, a third of the sea was harmed, a third of the sky was harmed. And what John and God is trying to tell us is, God is bringing punishment upon the earth, upon those who are rebelling against him, upon the wicked, those who are serving Satan. But he's only doing it as a warning because only a third is being hurt. So God does that today. He may bring punishment on a nation or catastrophes upon people or a region or an area. And it's kind of a warning that you need to be paying attention. Are you serving the Lord? Well, we notice that when we come now to the bowls of wrath, as we just read in verse 1 of chapter 15, God is bringing punishment, and this is the final and complete punishment, because when these bowls are poured out upon man, it totally destroys them. It's not a third of this, a third of that. It's complete and total destruction. Well, before that complete and total destruction takes place, he reads to us or gives to us verse 2, where he said, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, what does that mean? A sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, what he means by that is, we've already pointed out that the isles of the sea or the sea beast refers to the different nations and the turbulence in which they dwell. If you had a boat out in the sea, no matter how calm the seas would be, the waves would keep on rocking the boat, wouldn't it? So the opposite of that is when the sea or the lake or the pond is so still and so peaceful that it looks like glass, doesn't it? And so John's vision is God's people stand upon this perfectly peaceful environment. You remember when Jesus went back to heaven, he told his apostles, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." And so the victorious saints have already won the battle. God has already given them the victory, and they're standing on a sea of glass, which indicates that peaceful condition in which they rest. The hope of eternal life, the knowledge that this world is not our home, and that even God gives promise of the life that now is to the best of our ability. And so we dwell on a sea of glass. But notice in this chapter, in contrast to chapter 4, where you see the sea of glass, in this chapter, it's a sea of glass mingled with what? Fire. Well, Jesus has told us through the apostles that the sea of glass mixed with fire simply means they're going through tribulation. Fire is the fire of tribulation or persecution or trial. Peter repeatedly used that phrase. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. And what he says is you need to be able to go through that trial of fire because it proves you and tests you to see what character you are of. Well, these victorious saints are standing on the sea of glass, and the fire indicates they've already come through the persecution and they won the victory. Isn't that great? So that's in the story. We've ruined it in for you. But if you're a Christian, you knew that's how it was going to turn out anyway, didn't you? They're given harps of God, and on those harps of God, they sing a beautiful song, and we find that in the following verses. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." When the victorious saints, you and I, in this day and age, when we get through the trials and tribulations of life, and we meet God in the judgment day, and finally we're saying the wicked people that have persecuted us and made our lives miserable and made us worry and fret and fume, they're getting their just desert, and God's not going to give them too much or too little because he's a perfectly just God. They're going to get exactly what they deserve, and we're going to enjoy the rest that God has promised us. And you know what we're going to sing? A song just exactly like what they sung here. Lord God Almighty, you are in power, you're in control, you're the perfect judge, righteous and holy are you and your judgments, and we're satisfied with the results. Isn't that how we're going to feel? And that's the picture that is painted by John here. And then it says they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's a song of victory. You know the song of Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 15, that was the song that Israel sang after God had defeated the Egyptian army by drowning them in the Red Sea. And so here in Revelation, the song of Moses is the song that the redeemed from the Old Testament era sing in honor to God. What's the song of the Lamb? That's the song we sing in praise for the redemption that we find in Christ Jesus. And they're combined together to indicate that the redeemed of all the ages gather together as one united group, and we sing praise to God and thank him for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And the song we sing is, in essence, a song of victory. And then it shows us the tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle being open. And out of that tabernacle come the seven angels who are going to bring God's judgment. And one of the four living creatures that we read in Revelation chapter 4 gives the angels seven bowls of wrath. And those seven bowls of wrath are going to be God's final and complete punishment of the enemy. And so we want to see what that leads to. Well, in chapter 16 now, if you're following along, and we're going rather quickly because of the amount of material I need to cover, but I do want to get to chapter 19 because that's the story of the victory. But in chapter 16, the bowls begin to be poured out. God's judgment is then executed upon the dragon, which is Satan, the sea beast, which is the power of the nations, the earth beast, which is false doctrine, false religion, and all of their associates. And so God wins the battle against all of these creatures. And so we need to understand that's what's going on. And these judgments are upon spiritual, political, and moral forces. In verses 1 through 9 of Revelation chapter 16, God pours out bowls of wrath upon nature. And let's read a couple of these to give you the taste of what we're talking about. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now keep in mind here, the earth is referring to the wicked people who are in rebellion to God, the ones who honor the dragon, the ones who worship the earth beast. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image." You see the punishment? "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of dead men, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" You see what we're saying? God is pouring out bowls of wrath upon the earth, the wicked, rebellious people, those who persecuted Christians. And the angel says, "You're just and righteous in your judgment. You're giving them their just due." And then we read in verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power is given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over the plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory." You know, I've heard people say sometimes, well, if people were just punished for a while, they would turn back to God and repent and give him glory. Sometimes they do, but wicked men do not. They blaspheme God and say all manner of evil things about him, and they die and go to hell. That's what we see here. These men are so steeped in the rebellion against God, against truth, against righteousness, that they're not going to change no matter what God does to them. In the last breath, they blaspheme the name of God. So keep that in mind when you're thinking about what's going on in the world today. But all of these are punishments of the bowls being poured out upon different aspects of nature, the sea, the land, the rivers, the streams of fresh water, and so forth. And then the sun. And then in verses 10 through 21, you have more bowls involving both the moral and political arenas. And so to show how that works, you notice in verses 10 through 21, we'll read some of that. Verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, he doesn't mean literally the river Euphrates, but what he's saying is this great mighty river is dried up so that the enemies on the other side of the river can now come and attack the nations and destroy the nation, which is the great harlot here, Babylon, probably Rome. And so in a figure of speech, he's saying the rivers are dried up so the obstacle that the enemies might use to destroy this great harlot have been taken out of the way. That's what that's all about. So now we're punishing this great harlot for her wickedness. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to battle, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." You see, these enemies are coming to battle against God. God prepares the way for them. He encourages them to come into this battle against God. And when he fights against them, he's going to, of course, destroy them. And then he warns in verse 15 and 16, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And our premillennial friends make a big deal out of the Battle of Armageddon, which this is, but none of their theories have anything to do with what the text is actually saying. All the Battle of Armageddon is all these wicked forces coming to fight against God, and God's going to destroy them. Today in America, you see America trying to pull up the same kind of forces to work against Christianity, trying to persecute Christians, trying to overthrow the moral atmosphere that we have developed. And they're going to lose the battle in the long run. And so they ought to read this and understand that. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations, notice that plural, fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. God defeated all the forces that were against him. The mountains are often used to refer to governments of men. And these governments were taken away because God destroyed them. The islands were fleeing away because they could not stand against the wrath of God. This great city that we see here, which is Babylon or Rome, is destroyed and divided into three parts. And in the Old Testament, when God judged nations and cities, he broke them up into three pieces. And that's the figure that's being used here as well. And so who's winning the battle? Well, obviously God is. But notice once again, it says, great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is estimated between somewhere between 60 and 100 pounds. And it's killing and destroying these people. And it says, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So all we see in chapter 16 is that as God pours out these bowls of wrath, it's bowls upon nature to punish men for their wickedness. It's bowls involving the moral and political realm to show that they cannot stand against him. And as a result, we come to chapter 17, and the great harlot, Babylon, which I believe is Rome, falls. So let's read some of that for a moment. In Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, he describes her. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now remember what we said earlier, that the sea or the isles of the sea refer to heathen nations, nations opposed to God. Well, the first thing he tells us is this harlot sits on many waters. In other words, this great harlot, if it's Rome, gains its power from all the nations she has conquered. And as a result, is a unified empire and uses that empire to try to destroy people. But that, again, is very typical. Let me show you. In Nineveh, when it was destroyed, the capital of Assyria, in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, it is described as a well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, and was noted for the multitude of her whoredoms. And so Nineveh was known as a nation of conquest. They were very vicious when they defeated their enemies. They would flay their enemies alive when they caught them. And so they were dreaded because of the great punishment they inflicted on others. The city of Tyre, according to Isaiah 23, would once again, quote, play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the world. They drew their power from the kingdoms, and they're doing things God did not allow. When nations are aggressive and defeat other nations simply for the taste of power to conquer others, to gain the wealth that they can get from them as the booty, then they're doing something wrong. Nations should never be aggressive toward other nations simply for the sake of winning from them. So Tyre was known as the city of conquest for commerce. Babylon, the mistress of nations in the Old Testament, that is used as a figure here, is described in Isaiah 47, verses 5 through 15, as a cruel and voluptuous nation given to the enjoyment of wealth, prosperity, and would be a mistress forever. And so she's the harlot of pleasure. Jerusalem is called in Isaiah 1 and verse 21, a faithful city who has become a harlot. And so Rome was a combination of the characteristics of all these kind of nations in the past. And when this now describes her as the great harlot who sits on many waters, that's what he's trying to describe and for us to understand and appreciate. Now we read on. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made to drink with the wine of her fornication. if Rome as an empire was doing something wicked and immoral, and these nations that are buying and selling and trading with her are in league with Rome, then they're all committing fornication, both literal and figurative in God's eyes. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the reason why the Spirit carried John out of the wilderness is because what is being revealed here was not known to every man. She deceived the world by not showing her true self, and John goes out to the wilderness so that he can get a picture of the harlot as she really is. And it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now also keep in mind, it's an interesting figure, and I love to preach on this because the first time I remember reading about a cup of wrath is back in Ezekiel, when God is going to punish Jerusalem and Judah for their wickedness. And at that time, Babylon was pictured as the power from the northeast is going to come. And what happens is Jerusalem has a cup that every time they commit a sin or a wickedness, another drop of fluid goes into the cup. And so the cup begins to slowly fill up. Drop, drop, drop. What do you do when the cup gets full? What God does with that cup is he takes that cup and pours it back upon the head of the one who committed those evils. And that symbolizes just and fair punishment because you got only that which you created. You're not punished more or less than the sins you committed. And God is keeping the record in that cup. And so once the cup is full, then he pours it back upon the head of the one committing the crime. And that's exactly what we have here in Revelation chapter 17. He's going to punish the harlot because of her great abominations and all the fornication she's committed with the other nations. And God's going to take that cup that she's now holding in her hand and pour it back upon her head. And that is where those cups of wrath have come from, by the way. And see, the greatest sin of all is found in verse 6. I saw the woman, watch this, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Well, we all know that during the Roman Empire, first in Nero's reign and then also in the reign of Domitian, and to a lesser extent some of the other emperors of that time, that they persecuted and martyred Christians because they were trying to maintain power and control over their subjects by saying, you've got to all worship Rome. You've got to recognize the emperor as God. And if you wouldn't bow down and call him Lord God Almighty, then you were considered a traitor to the Roman Empire, and they punished Christians and put them to death because they could not recognize the emperor as God when they served Jesus Christ alone. And so she's not only committed all these fornications with other nations, but she's also drunk with the blood of saints for having put them to death. Isn't that an awful picture? And back early in the first part of Revelation chapter 6, one vision John saw was when one of the seals was opened, he saw the souls of martyrs that had been killed for the cause of Christ underneath the altar. And that symbolized the fact that their cause has not yet been made right. And so they're laying under the altar, crying up to God and saying, how long, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on the earth? Well, after God punishes them with these bowls of wrath, then you see these same souls not on under the altar, but now sitting on thrones with Jesus Christ. That's God's way of symbolizing, saying, your cause has been vindicated. They've paid the price, and now you're not defeated saints who've been martyred for the cause of Christ, but you're reigning with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that thought just gives me chills because to this day, God keeps a perfect record of all the things people have done, both good and bad, and everyone will get their just due when that day comes. Knowing that, you and I as Christians can sit back and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our cause? And God says, just be patient. Just let me work my plan. It will all be okay in the end. So you don't have to get all worked up about injustice, mistreatment, a nation who tries to call good evil and evil good. Just let it go. Roll it off your back like water off a duck's back and realize God's going to take care of it. Now, I'm not saying become indifferent to these things. You oppose them as best you can. You stand for the truth. You teach your children and the brethren what's right. And you say, we don't endorse that. We're not for that. But I'm not going to ruin my soul and get bitter because I've been mistreated here on this earth. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, died a very unjust death. But as a result of that, he accomplished a very just thing. And so we see here in this as well. Again, in verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, all these enemies that have gathered up. And it describes the 10 horns that are 10 kings. And that simply means total authority. 10 is the number of perfection, completeness. And it says in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Again, we should know that. Remember when Jesus arose from the dead and he appeared to his apostles before he ascended to heaven? And in Matthew 28, he told them, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. He doesn't just have authority over the church. He's not just king over Christians. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. But he's also the head over everything and every authority in the world, and that's what the term King of Kings means. He's the king that rules over all the kings of this world. He's the Lord that has dominion over the kings of this earth. And someone says, well, I don't always see that. No, you don't, because Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sometimes allows those under him to do the things that are wrong because they're free moral agents. But in time, he's going to punish them because when the battle takes place, he's going to win. John tells us over and over again, he's already won. We've seen in chapter 12, as I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, that the dragon, when he tried to destroy the man-child, which is Christ, failed. And when he failed, he tried to destroy the woman, and he was cast down from heaven, which is God's way of saying the dragon or Satan was defeated. So that never changes from that time till now. Furthermore, the Lamb is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as chapter 19 and verse 16 says. And then we come to chapter 18 that describes the fall of the harlot herself ultimately. And as we turn over to chapter 18 of Revelation, it says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now God says, judgment day has come, and Babylon has fallen. And all these lesser nations that have gained their wealth, all these other merchants who have traded with her, now have lost all that they have, and so they're mourning and grieving over it. The nations that were drunk with the wine of her fornication, they participated in her sins, they're grieving. The kings of the earth that were fornicating with her, they're grieving because their mistress has died. And the merchants of the earth who became rich with her now have no place to ply their wares. And so all the world is grieving and mourning the great fall of Rome or Babylon or the great harlot as we would see it. Now if you just stop and think for a moment, isn't that what would happen to America? America has a tremendous influence in the world, and for 200 years it was a good influence. We were known as a Christian nation. But now in the last few decades, we've been known for our wickedness and our immorality. And our presidents have tried to promote homosexuality and transgenderism and every evil and wicked thing in the world. And they not only encourage the citizens to do that, they employ businesses, just like the book of Revelation did, the earth beast, the political power, to try to put pressure upon people to give in to these principles and these ideals which are ungodly and immoral. And they do the same with the nations that they trade with. And so if you don't play by our rules, we're not going to trade with you anymore. So we have a tremendous influence. If America as a nation collapsed tomorrow, you'd see the same picture that we see here in Revelation chapter 18. All the nations would grieve about it. All the kings of the earth would be judged. And all the merchants would say, now where are we going to sell our goods now? And you'd have a tremendous upheaval for a number of years, if not decades, maybe 100 years or more. But again, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 18, verses 5 through 17, that her punishment is just no matter what the world may say. And let's read some of that. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. You know, when Jerusalem was destroyed and Jesus warned the saints in Matthew 24, that when Judah and Jerusalem was destroyed, when you see the abomination of desolation, the Roman army circling the city of Jerusalem, get out, flee to the mountains, and pray that your flight does not happen in winter. Pray that you're not pregnant with child, because then it'll be very difficult for you to get out and to flee away. Well, the same thing's being said here. Don't be a part and don't live in the midst of this nation that's being destroyed, lest you suffer like them. But it says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render her to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. I'm too big and too strong, too powerful. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I'm in control of my future and my destiny. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Ladies and gentlemen, that principle is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. The just God who judged Rome for her wickedness, who judged Babylon in the Old Testament for her wickedness, who judged Assyria and even Judah and Israel and every other nation, will also judge every nation since this story ended, just like he did then. So you can say, well, history repeats itself, yes, and God will punish her just like he's done in the past. And so while the lustful, sinful world mourns, God's people rejoice. Look at verse 20. It says, 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on the earth? God says, it's done. You can rejoice now because they've got what they deserve. God won the victory, and the great harlot has been destroyed for her sinfulness. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took a stone with like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And so her ultimate and final destruction is described in chapter 18. And that brings us to the title of our lesson, and that is chapter 19, and that is Victory in Jesus. But you have to kind of see what's going on to appreciate the victory. God's people have always been a minority. They've always been persecuted, and we've always suffered, whether mentally or physically, at the hands of the wicked of the world, because they attain power, they rule over nations, they form empires, and they think they're the ones controlling the future. And all the while, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, is sitting in heaven saying, I'm not going to let this go on forever. So now what does he do in chapter 19? It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with a fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And notice now that the multitude are the multitude of faithful saints. And they're enjoying this salvation and glory and honor and power. The harlot has been punished and her smoke rises up forever and ever because she is no more. And so verses 6 and 7, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so here's the songs of victory, the Alleluias of supreme winning. And in verse 8, we now have ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And it says in verse 8, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, are you watching? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. God's redeemed people who have come out of tribulation, who stand on the sea of glass mixed with fire, are now victorious, just like we saw in chapter 15. You see, Christ shows us the end before we hear the details. Chapter 15 and verse 1, the saints are standing victorious. And by the time the sea beast and the land beast or the earth beast and the great harlot are judged, the only thing that's left are the righteous saints who are now ready to be married to the Lamb because they're dressed in fine white linen. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brotherhood, the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know what that is? That's the picture of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. The righteous ones who have endured and have become faithful to the Lord are the ones who are going to be married to the groom, and he is faithful and true, riding on the white horse of victory. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire because he penetrates the very soul of everyone to give them their just due. And he wears many crowns because he's king of all the kings, and they are not. And his robe is dipped in blood because he's redeemed us out of every nation, tribe, and tongue by the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. And his name is called the Word of God. Hallelujah, amen, that the wedding of Jesus Christ and his faithful saints now can take place. It's the most beautiful picture you'll ever imagine. Heavenly armies accompany him because we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, one day he will come in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 18, that's exactly what he's doing. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword to strike the nations. It's a two-edged sword which pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so in Jesus Christ, we see the results of the battle. The angel bids all the birds of heaven to come and gather together for the great supper of the great God. And you know what the supper is? The flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, small and great. Imagine the battlefield and every enemy that has opposed Jesus Christ, no matter how strong or how mighty, they've all been killed. Their carcasses are laying on the battlefield, and the angel says, Come, you birds, and fill up your hearts and your bodies with the flesh of these enemies because they've all been destroyed. Nobody's left behind. Now, the question you ought to ask yourself is tonight, whose side are you fighting on? Yes, Revelation's come to an end. That particular example has ceased. But as history goes on, history repeats itself, and the same thing that happened then is happening now. We have to ask ourselves, are we being deceived by false religion? Are we being deceived by political power? Are we impressed by the lust of the flesh that deceive men and destroy their souls? Or are we remaining separate from all these things and not touching the unclean thing so that we can in fellowship with God and be one with Him? And whether we go through trials or tribulations or temptations, we overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and by the power and the testimony of His Word, and we remain faithful in spite of all the things going on around us. The hard thing for us to see is the spiritual picture from heaven that God paints here. But that's the beauty of the book of Revelation. You can pick that up and read that story anytime you want. And you'll see that the beast and the false prophet are captured and cast alive in the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword of his mouth, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Revelation 19 describes the ultimate defeat of everything and anything that arrays themselves against Almighty God and Jesus Christ, the mighty Lamb of God. Tonight, may this lesson open your eyes to see this world and its events as God sees them from heaven. You and I both already know the outcome of this world. When Jesus Christ finally comes at the end of time, the earth will melt with fervent heat. The heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. And Jesus Christ will descend with his mighty angels in heaven in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on all the wicked, just like we saw here tonight. And those who have been faithful and righteous and true will be wed to Jesus Christ in the ultimate marriage of the Lamb with his bride. And in heaven we will rejoice and be victorious forever and ever. So don't be enamored by political power, by false religions, or even false apostates from within. Don't be lured by lustful pleasure, thinking, I want to enjoy the sins of the flesh because I only go around once in life. Those fleshly pleasures only last for a season, and they never give you any eternal lasting joy. All of those things come from where? Satan, who is the beast, the dragon, the serpents, the unclean frogs. That's the true nature of these powers that Satan uses, to try to deceive people into worshiping and serving him, only to their soul's eternal destruction. All are doomed because Jesus Christ won the battle 2,000 years ago when he arose from the grave victorious over sin, Satan, and death. That's why Jesus said, go preach my gospel to every creature. Go preach to every nation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the power of God has overcome the world. And so Jesus told his apostles, you'll go out in this world and you'll suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation, but I have given you peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's how the apostles could preach the gospel to the whole world and stand on a sea of tranquility, just like Revelation pictures, and suffer death and martyrdom for the cause of Christ. They knew we might lose the battle, but we're going to be victors with Jesus Christ in the war. And they were willing to die. And Christ said to the saints of that era, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Today we are called to do the same thing. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Faithfulness cannot be destroyed. No one can separate from your heart the love of God which you have in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. The only one who can cause you to lose your soul is you, if you forget the beautiful picture of victory that the Bible paints in all of the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. So tonight, if you have been deceived by the dragon, the serpent, the great harlot, and you have become filthy and putrid in your sins, know that you can come tonight, wash all that filth away in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll come out shining, white, pure, and righteous. And in that condition, you can stand with the faithful and be with the army of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes again, you'll be part of that great marriage feast. You have to give your will and your heart to the Lord tonight and serve Him with all of your might against all the odds, knowing that though it may seem like the world is winning, Jesus Christ will one day come and bring an end to it all. And when he comes, everyone will want to be on his side then. But the only way you can be on the Lord's side is if you choose to serve him tonight while we stand and sing.